Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Today we're studying the Torah reading Emor, which covers Leviticus chapters 21 through 24.
There's a multitude of such matters being covered. So we'll cover a little bit of them. I'm not going to cover too extensively on some of the topics unless you have specific questions about it, which you could obviously ask. So I'm going to focus most of my attention today on the subject matters regarding to the foods and what's the sharing of, as far as who can and can't eat it, and how it affected David and how his men when he showed up on the scene and had that problem with the bread that was assigned for not being eaten, and how Messiah used that, and of course what that whole story, which is a very extensive, elaborate story regarding David in that category. But if you have specific questions regarding, you know, the blasphemer, or I can cover that if you wish to, or the other details about the priests and the high priests who they can and can't marry and things of that nature, obviously go ahead and ask. That'd be fine. But otherwise, we'll move on with what I'll be covering. So before I put my stuff, there's a few details that I've rattled off to you regarding some of the subject matters being covered here. Oh, yes. A hand up. Whose hand was that? That's a... Who's hello, Q/C?
Hi, it's Christine / whatever.
Oh. Okay. The Q/C was a new... I hadn't seen that acronym. Okay. Hey, Christine, what's up?
You got it. I wanted to just... I found it really striking that with the priest in terms of marriage, so much different than perhaps another religious people that came along and mimicked or followed or adopted some of the Jewish ways, and where they asked their priests not to marry and to be chastised. But again, this shows the heart of God for family, that even the priest would have family and bear children and grow and have fruit. So I just thought that was marked.
That is an interesting point. You do bring that up because, yes, you're absolutely right. We all know there are some very famous religions that have their priests not permitted to marry or have relations at all. And they're very commonly known of today. But you're right. There's a very good contrast, you point out, between a traditional biblical viewpoint compared to a man's variation or modification of that view. Because yes, you have obviously priests can marry, the high priest allowed to marry. There's obviously things they can and can't marry, certain type of people they can marry, for obviously as it's recorded. And it's good things to keep things in perspective. So what I find interesting is that typically, not just, many people, I shouldn't say just a particular religious group, do discuss the idea of when it has the Revelation story about people undefiled by women and such. Well, they think, oh, they're all virgins. That's not necessarily what the term means, nor is it implied. So when our Torah discusses defiled, if someone who is defiled, it means an impermissible relationship, as opposed to a permissible relationship. So when our Torah has many different words, just like English does, has different words for different types of sexual deviancy or sexual error or even sexual acceptable behaviors. They have obviously words we translate adultery off, and that's the common we understand. One or both parties are married to somebody else, and they have, you know, relations with somebody who's not supposed to be, not married to. We know that as na'af or adultery. And then you have what is typically translated in our Bibles as harlotry or fornication with zana, and that's literally, hey, someone's sleeping around. Okay, that's really what it's for, and that's the defiled category, and it does not necessarily mean they have to sleep around for money. They can sleep around for other reasons. They can actually be like a prostitute, which is obviously designed for money, or someone's sleeping around because they're having fun and they're just enjoying themselves and having a good old time. So either those categories would be classified as defiled or zina or harlotry. What I find interesting, because your comment brings this up, it brought to mind that in modern, I would have to say, probably the reform / semi-conservative or Judaism category, they redefined the Hebrew word zina, which is harlotry or prostitution. They redefined that in the last 100 or so, 100 late 1800s, so 120 some odd years. They redefined that as only a category on which one of the people have to be married. So it's not adultery per se. So for example, it's kind of a strange subdivision that took place 120 some odd years ago that is dead wrong, but it's still taught and advocated for today, in that they argue that if you have two individuals who are single, sleeping around with each other or other single people is completely permissible. No adultery takes place. Nothing's wrong with it. All the kind of garbage. And because they reinterpreted the word zina, the Hebrew word zina, as at least not both, but just one of the people being married. So zina required one of the two people being married. It's not classified as adultery by the female unless she happens to be the married party. It's really, really this bizarre splitting of words, which you'll run across that periodically in a few different categories. Even modern synagogues teach it, and that includes conservative synagogues teach this as well. Well, not all, some do. The last time I heard teach this got fired. And that's probably why. Well, it doesn't matter. Anyway, so it's still taught sometimes, and some it has allowed for a very permissible, promiscuous society in modern day Israel today, which run across sexual promiscuity very heavy in that particular country, which was not originally. But the last 100 or so years, that has been taught that as long as you were single, it's perfectly acceptable. You can sleep with whoever you want, as long as no one's married. And it's wrong. Our Torah does not permit that thing, that concept. Zina does not mean that. It is a form of harlotry when you're sleeping around because you want to. It is not exclusive to that category of a paid or an adultery version. Anyway, so that's kind of a weird sidebar. But what I find interesting about the priests, they're both priests and high priests have very similar categories, which you cannot marry. The group of categories of women you can't marry. The difference being regular priests are allowed to marry widows in a Torah portion, while high priests cannot. That's really the only difference between them. In the case of Ezekiel 44, there's a modification of that, in that he narrows it down to the type of widow must be from another priest. So it can't be just a widow in general, from the priest that they are permitted to marry. So there is some variation, and people have debated that, whether Ezekiel, why he changed that or why that was put in there. But I don't find it terribly objectionable, but some people might. As far as other stuff, I wasn't going to cover too much detail regarding what they can and can't do, you know, the whole defining themselves. But marriage is an interesting topic regarding modern day religious perspectives. They have definitely morphed over the years. Any comments regarding that particular topic, regarding a marriage or priests or who they can and can't marry? Hopefully nothing too terrible. It's pretty straightforward, honestly. It's not that shocking. Okay, so let's move forward then. So in our Torah portion, I won't go through all these different things. We jump down to chapter 22. I'm going to bypass 21 for the most part. And it discusses the types of food and who gets to eat the food the priest gets. And this is what's going to bring up some part of our discussion today. A lot of we have a lot more reading to do, honestly, because the story unfolds through a almost three generations within our Torah, with our Tanakh, about this particular event, and the Messiah then references it later regarding this particular event that's affected by this. So in the verse 22, in verse 13 or 14, let me double check here. It is verse 14. This is referring to a man who was not a priest. Inadvertently or purposely, this says inadvertently, eats what he's not supposed to eat. In this case, obviously, this would be we're to focus our attention today about this bread that David got a chance to eat. So this is Leviticus 22 in verse 14, referring to this section of what they can't eat. If a man will eat of the holy foods inadvertently, he shall add its fifth to it and shall repay the holy to the Kohen, to the priest. And they shall not desecrate the holies for the children of Israel, which set aside to the Lord, and they shall cause themselves to bear sin of guilt when they eat their holies, for I am Yehovah who sanctifies them. Now, this topic is we already, for the most part, as Christians, are fairly well aware of how this took place. What was that question? Oh, somebody else over here asked something else. So in this topic, we have someone who inadvertently eats something that is dedicated or is specifically from the offerings who they're not permitted to eat. So, for example, we have our Torah portion limits like daughters, for example, what the daughters cannot eat of it if they are married to somebody else. They're not in their father's household anymore. They're married to somebody else, or if they are no longer married, a widow or divorce, whatever, and they have kids, children from that marriage, they are not permitted to eat of this offerings that are specifically for the priests themselves. So these categories of individuals, we have stuff the priests get to eat. So this is food for priests. It's an F. For a priest, and then the priests get to eat it. I can't say it's all priests. I'm not sure it's all priests. Anyway, priests get to eat it. Their families, unless their family breaks off into the category. If their family breaks off, such as a daughter moving on, then this is a new line. They do not get to consume this food. So the food is then isolated from that section. So it's designed to, obviously, it's divide up what is God's and what belongs to priests versus what is not. We ask ourselves, why does God do that? It's pretty straightforward, honestly. When she, the daughter, marries somebody else outside this line, let's say they marry somebody from, I'll make this up, well, so Benjamin's family, right? So we'll call him, you know, Ben number, you know, whatever, you know, 53. There's 53 Bens, okay? He's Ben 53. And Benjamin's line, Benjamin has their own inheritance. They have their own property, their own land, their own stuff, their own provision. The Levites don't get that. So when you leave the Levite tribe and marry another tribe, you now belong to that tribe. And daughters get to do that. They can flip around from tribe to tribe. Obviously not. You know what I mean? I don't mean like jumping from husband to husband. I'm referring to women can shift tribes if they choose to shift tribes, because inheritance is through the male's line, not the female's line. So the tribe definition is through the man, not the woman. I'm not saying women aren't descendants of a particular tribe, their household, but the inheritance is from the tribe, the husband of who they're married to. That's how it's supposed to work. So they're not confined to a particular tribe. They can switch tribes or find a tribe of a person of whoever they see, who they see fit, or who that person sees fit to marry them. Hence, that wasn't a big deal. In the case of Levi, you were stuck the tribe. You were supposed to stay in that tribe. And if you married somebody in that tribe, for example, if you're a woman, married a man of Levi, and of course, as Ezekiel points out, if your husband dies or whatever, you are confined to stay with that tribe if you wish to continue on in that inheritance of the tribe. That's pretty straightforward, and obviously it's inadvertently, but what happens in verse 14 was inadvertently? What if it isn't inadvertent? What if it's on purpose? So some dude comes along, we'll give him a name, we'll call him David, shall we? David on purpose eats bread that was not for him. Now, if it was by accident, inadvertently, he's supposed to add one-fifth. We'll call it 20%. All right? He says add 20% to whatever he ate. And it has to be in the form of food, but not money. So if he eats a piece of bread, it's supposed to return the piece of bread plus 20% of more food. You don't want to say half a bread necessarily, but it isn't dollar amount. It is actual, like, the items which you ate must be returned plus 20%. It's no different than the tithe process. Those tithe works the exact same way. God used the exact same measure of tithe. If I borrow money from my tithe to spend something that I need, some emergency happens or some event occurs, to borrow from my tithe to do that, that's fine. I'm allowed to do that, but I must return what I borrowed plus 20%. And we can debate how much time is allotted to do that. People argue that as far as how much time I have to pay it back. But the point is that it's the same principle. You took whatever you took, return plus 20%. Same idea, same, nothing strange here. But that's if you did it on accident. But when you did it on purpose, we have a different scenario. So this accident, this 20% here is for inadvertent or accident. So if an accident is 20%, but on purpose, we don't have a 20%. So what happens there? What do we do with that? What is on purpose? Well, let's find out, because purpose is its own problem. And we have to discuss, well, how does God rectify that? Because obviously we have sins, we have transgressions, we have iniquities. Some are done on purpose, some are done unintentional. Well, in this case, we have a purposeful one. Well, it should throw in the category of sins, right? Yeah, okay, it does. But when someone sins with God's stuff, as opposed to sinning against their human being, sins against God's stuff and God's things, he doesn't take so kindly to it. I recall the Dawud and Abihu, the two men who did a sin, but they got a little bit too cocky, I guess, or they did something they shouldn't have done. And God doesn't like when people get close to him. They're supposed to understand and be held to a higher standard. That's pretty standard, pretty common procedure. Well, in this case, if I have a priest or someone who with priest's authority does something on purpose with priest's permission, it's not just a slap on the wrist. In the Torah, it's an execution offense. That's an interesting problem. Well, David, obviously, we don't get executed. So let's jump to 1 Samuel. We'll read some of this story because we're going to expound on how God manipulated this story to accomplish a greater purpose in what he was doing. So in 1 Samuel, go to chapter 21. I'm going to read a little bit about this and give you some background. So this, I have a lot of reading to do, so I'll do the best I can to make this relatively quickly. Because when I get to these stories, it'll piece together the entire visual map God was giving us. So in 1 Samuel chapter 21, starting in verse 1, with the first 6 verses. David arose and left, and Jonathan came back to the city. And David came to Nob, and to Ahimelech the Kohen. Ahimelech hurried to greet David and said to him, "Why are you alone, with no one accompanying you?" David said to Ahimelech the Kohen, "The king ordered me on a mission and told me, quote, 'No man may know anything about the matter which I have sent you and commanded you,'" end quote. "Thus I informed my attendants to be at a certain secret place. And now, what do you have available? 5 loaves of bread? Give them, or whatever there is, into my hand." The Kohen answered David, saying, "I have no ordinary bread available, only the sacred bread, provided that your attendants have kept themselves from women." David answered the Kohen and said to him, "Women have been withheld from us yesterday and the day before. When I left, the garments of the attendants were pure, even though this is a mundane mission. Surely today it will remain sacred in a proper vessel." So the Kohen gave him the sacred food, for there was no other bread there except for the show bread that was being removed from before the Lord, in order to place hot bread on the day it is taken off. Pause. So we have this story, which comes up again, besides going to reference the story later on, comes to the story that David goes, he's traveling, by the way, he's fleeing King Saul. So he's trying to run away to avoid Saul from killing him. So he and his men are coming along. They have no food. They go to Nob. Now, basic, simple, miniaturized map. We have Israel, something like that. This is a straight line, sorry. There's a river, lake, whatever. Israel, Jerusalem, somewhere hanging around this spot on my Israeli map. Nob is roughly 3 miles north of Jerusalem. So this is the city of Jerusalem. What a J, big J here. So about 3 to 3.5 miles north is where Nob is. Now, Nob is a suburb of the city of Gibeah. So Gibeah, as you recall, you might recall, with Joshua, the Gibeonites, they had fooled or tricked him with, they had like old skins and old food, and they said, "Oh yeah, we're from a far off country. We're like a treaty with you." He honored the treaty, such they tricked him in the town of Gibeah. They were from Gibeah, so big old G for Gibeah. So Nob is a suburb of Gibeah. So Gibeah was a Gentile town, and the condition of Gibeah was such that their survival, that Joshua did not kill them off for their deceit, their survival required that they would then serve the temple of the Lord, serve the priests from that point and all generations following. So you got roughly Gibeonites have been serving the priests, the Levites, more specifically, of Israel for, at this time, roughly 400 years. Not exact, I'm ballparking. It's someone that ballpark. So in a small suburb, Nob, which the Nob word Nob means high place, is a place, suburb of Gibeah, just south of the town between Jerusalem and Gibeah. That's its location. Saul's from Gibeah. So it's not like it's a far distance. He doesn't know the place. He's from that town. It's Saul of Gibeah. He made that his home, his hometown. That's where it's in the town of territory of Benjamin. So Nob is that location. And that's the priest. That's where David is at, or he's hanging around when he's fleeing for food. Now, in this spot, mind you, this is not the location of where the temple of the Lord is at. The temple of the Lord, I believe this point is still in, I forgot the guy's name's house. It'll come to me later. I mean, the guy who winds up, his son winds up dying when he touches the ark. I can't think of the guy's name, but it's hanging out there at this point in time in history. Anyway, so at this point in time, they're still putting bread before it and taking bread away from where, most likely in Gilgal, where that was taking place. And loaves of bread are brought to the priests in Gibeah, or actually in Nob, right next to Gibeah. These five, he's asking for five loaves. I assume gets all five. The five loaves, that was designed specifically for the priests, only for the priests. But David asks for bread and the priest offers it to him. Now here's the interesting part to me. David knows it's showbread. The priest, Ahimelech, knows it's showbread. And it's only permitted to the priest's family, the immediate family, that is, and people under his household. So this is not an inadvertent mistake. This is a purposeful one, isn't it? So this is not an inadvertent. So it isn't like David could just buy him a loaf of bread and throw a few extra crumbs on it to pay the 20%. This is a purposeful crime, a purposeful sin. And God doesn't take kindly to purposeful sins, particularly even by priests. And David has, obviously, the priest's permission to do so, because he's advising him, as long as you've at least saved for women, then it's okay, you can at least do this. Well, okay, that may sound good, but that doesn't seem in the Torah or God agrees that philosophy. We're to learn how this turns out. So we ask ourselves, in this story, I'm leading the witness here, who is, quote, sort of guilty? Meaning, of the mistake, who is most responsible for the mistake? Is it David or is the priest who gave it to him? It's a good question. It's not a quick answer, is it? Yeah, think about that. If you think about it, well, technically speaking, the priest could have just told him no, right? Here's a sword. I don't have it. You can't eat it. I'm sorry. He could have totally done that. He didn't. So I would argue, if I was going to balance the two on the scale, David, I'm sure knew better. Don't be wrong. But I say the priest is probably a little bit more culpable in this instance than David. And in what we're going to read next, God appears to semi-agree with that assessment. I say semi because God has a whole larger objective here than about a bunch of bread. He didn't care about the bread. Bread's a minor detail. It's a straw on a camel's back, so to speak. The bread is insignificant. So let's jump and move on. Let's see here. We go to answer question. So in 1 Samuel 21, we just read that portion as far as what had happened to the bread as far as given. Let's jump down to 1 Samuel 22. So a chapter later in verse 6 is where we'll begin. And we have to understand there's consequences in God's viewpoint when you violate a Torah provision. Now, it's not necessarily bad to have a consequence. Okay. The consequences aren't necessarily evil. We don't like them. I get that. But sometimes consequences are important. So, yeah, you can't raise children without consequences. You'll have a horrid adult. So in 1 Samuel 22, starting in verse 6, we're skipping a few details along the way. So verse 6, Saul heard that David and the men with him had been discovered. Saul was sitting in Gibeah under a Timask tree in Ramah. with his spear in his hand. With all of his servants standing about him, Saul said to his servants who were with him, "Listen now, Benjamites, is the son of Jesse going to give you all fields and vineyards? Is he going to make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds that you have all organized against me, and no one revealed to me that my son made a covenant with the son of Jesse? And none of you, among you who is distressed for me or reveals to me that my son has incited my servant to rise against and ambush me, as is this day?" Then Doeg the Edomite, who was appointed over Saul's servants, spoke up and said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and inquire of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and he gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." So the king sent for Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, the Kohen, and all of his father's house, and the Kohanim of Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub, poor guy's name, I'm butchering it." And he said, here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why do you organize against me, you and the son of Jesse, by giving him food and sword and inquiring of the God for him, so that he could arise and ambush me as is this day?" Ahimelech answered the king and said, "Who among all your servants is as trustworthy as David? He is the king's son-in-law, obeys your bidding, and is honored in your household. Did I begin today to inquire from him of God? It would be sacrilegious for me to do so. Let the king not accuse his servant or my father's entire household of any such thing. For your servant did not know anything small nor great about all of this." But the king said, "You must die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." The king then said to his footmen who were to be about him, "Surround and kill the Kohanim of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew and he was fleeing, that he was fleeing, and did not inform me." But the servants of the Lord, of the king, were not willing to send forth their hand to slay the Kohanim of the Lord. So the king said to Doeg, "You, circle around and slay the Kohanim." And Doeg the Edomite circled around and he killed the Kohanim. On that day he killed 85 men, wearers of linen robes. And then Nob, the city of the Kohanim, he killed by the blade of the sword, man and woman alike, child and suckling alike, ox, donkey, and sheep alike. One of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, his name was Abiathar, escaped, and he fled to David. Abiathar told David that Saul had massacred the Kohanim of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day that Doeg the Edomite was there and that he would certainly inform Saul. I am responsible for every life of your father's house. Stay with me and fear not. The man who seeks my life seeks yours as well. You are safe with me." Now, this is an interesting analysis that David puts together, which I don't necessarily agree with him, because I think God had a different plan in mind. So let me erase part of this and discuss this a little bit here. So I'll erase this section here on this side. So in the case of the dead priests, you had 85 dead priests plus the priests of Nob. So the Nob, I'm not sure how many were in Nob. I don't really know. But that includes, obviously, women. We have children and babies. We also have animals. So all these were slaughtered by the order of King Saul. We say, okay, this was obviously overkill, as we would normally interpret these actions. Saul is being very bloody, bloodthirsty, yada, yada, yada. That's not a fair assessment either. I know it sounds strange, but it's not, because God had something far grander involved in this. And the death of all these priests, mind you, not the priests of Nob, but the priests of Ahitub, the descendants of Ahitub, and Ahimelech's whole family line, they're supposed to die. God pre-planned that. So just because it looks on the surface like a bloodthirsty king killed a bunch of men who were, I'm not referring to women and children, or to the men, killed a bunch of men of Ahitub for an innocuous, seemingly innocuous, interpreted error or version error, or an error in your opinion, is inaccurate. God had a grander, more elaborate plan involved in this thing. And I bring this up because there are many times which we, human beings, myself included, look at a given topic, a given surface, and make an assessment of that was right or that was wrong. The problem is, we're usually wrong when we make those assessments. Our definition of right or wrong is skewed. It's based only on the snapshot photo, snapshot image, this one moment in time on what we assess. And we put our detailed inputs, what we think is true and false, and inputs, which is not accurate. God knows them all. He's always accurate. So let's find out what God had in mind of why this is taking place, because God is more elaborate than this. So we're going to jump to 1 Kings. Let's see, 1 Kings, yes. 1 Kings chapter 2. To get a deeper understanding of what is taking place here and why this isn't quite what it seems. I'm not saying it's good, mind you. Oh, yes. There's a hand up. Go ahead.
I have an interesting observation here.
Yeah.
Saul, I don't know. I can't remember if it happened before this, after this. I think it might be later on. Remember when Saul was told to kill Amalek? And yes, yet he reserved aside some Amalek himself, as well as the sacrificial animals that they found there.
Right. Agag. He did it, and he paraded him, as it describes. He paraded him all the way through Carmel. He took the guy, the king, with all the animals. He went through, it was a massive parade, all the way through all northern, all of Israel, all the way to Mount Carmel, and come all the way back again before Samuel said, "What are you doing?" Yeah, that guy, him.
Uh-huh. Yeah. So God has specifically said, "Kill everything." He didn't.
Right.
Here, he wasn't instructed to kill everything, and he does.
Right. Yes. He is his own dynamically weird character. Just honestly, in Saul in general. Exactly. So his own free will, his own opinion is how he applies it. But even though he does so, it's not that God doesn't use that opinion to God's gain. Those actions, like, for example, we have Nebuchadnezzar, right? A bad guy, did lots of bad things, right? Terrible individual, murdered people, he was awful. But God still used him to do something that was really important, okay? Another example, Hitler, really awful, you know, bad, right? Definition of bad, there he is, okay? He did really awful things, but yet, even in that intense idiocy of awfulness that he was, God still uses actions for God's personal gain, of course, what his benefit was. It's really bizarre. I'm not in God's shoes. I'm not that smart, but he can use even twisted individuals to accomplish his goal. And Saul's no different. So in this case, we're in 1 Kings chapter 2, jumping down to verse 26, which is, now this is when King Solomon, so Abiathar, who is the same guy we just read about, who gave his message to King David saying, "Hey, my dad's house, all the priests are dead, the whole city of Nob is exterminated, all the plant animals are dead, everybody's dead, they're all dead, I'm the only one who lived." Same guy, King Solomon comes along after David is dead, says to Abiathar, the Kohanim, and said, "Go to Anathoth to your fields, for you are deserving of death. But I shall not put you to death this day, because you have carried the ark of my Lord Elohim before my father David, and because you suffered in all my father suffered." Solomon then dismissed Abiathar from being a Kohen to the Lord, to Jehovah, to fulfill the word of Jehovah that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. So now we have an interesting twist of events. So if Abiathar is part of, appear obviously as First King says so, he is the descendant of Eli's household. We'll go to Eli's story in a minute. So if he's in Eli's household, that means Ahitub is a descendant of Eli's household, and all of his sons are descendants of Eli's household. So, and God, which we'll read about this in a minute, has some choice words for Eli and his household and all of his descendants. So in this execution process, mind you, I'm not referring to everybody else in Nob. I'm referring to 85 men that were under Ahitub's descendancy or brothers, cousins, aunts, uncles, whatever they were associated with that particular family. So we have it information-wise that the death of these individuals is not necessarily what it seems. Yes, Ahitub did cross a Torah commandment and broke it, and God would ordinarily, as the Torah explains, kill the person who did so. And Ahimelech is the one, as well, is the one who dies. Now, does everybody else deserve death for that? Not necessarily, but God had something else in mind for it. So let's jump and go back in time to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and discuss a little bit what God had pre-planned for Eli and what this meant and what God's instruction was. Because mind you, I and you and most humans imagine in our minds that if God says, Daniel, you're going to be punished for something you did because you did it wrong, you knew it was wrong. Okay, I assume that'll happen in my lifetime. That's my general assumption, as opposed to happening in my children or grandchildren, great-grandchildren's lifetime. That's not my instinctive assumption. But God doesn't work with my lifetime, works with whole groups of people. So go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel 2, jump down to verse 22. Verse 22. Now, Eli, Eli is a high priest. He has some sons that were rotten individuals. And he's an old man at this time, but he winds up being the surrogate stepfather, so to speak, a surrogate father to Samuel, who winds up anointing David later. So Eli became very old. He heard about all that his sons were doing to all of Israel and that they would lie with the women who congregated at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear your evil deeds for all these people. No, my sons, for the report that I hear the Lord's people is passing on is not good. If a man sins against man, a judge tries him. But if he sins against the Lord, who can speak in his defense? But they would not listen to their father's voice, for the Lord desired to kill them. But the boy Samuel kept growing and improving, both with the Lord and with the people. So now we have this scenario. We have these men who are committing what we call a zina, which is a harlotry in the male category, and sleep with a bunch of women. And mind you, in the pagan institutions at the time, prostitutes, there are temple prostitutes. Essentially, what these men are doing, they're treating themselves like or as prostitutes, but they are the prostitute, not sleep with the women prostitute. They're the male version. We call them dogs. The male prostitute version of what's going on here. So these guys are basically dogs. Eli's correction. He asks why you do these things. It's not good. Is that sufficient? Clearly not. Just telling you to advise them you shouldn't do this anymore, that's not going to pay for the mistakes you've made. And because in this instance, you sin against man, he describes judges. When they sin against God, it's against God. Who's going to judge? How are you going to deal with this? In this story, in the scenario, when these priests, these sons of Eli, are doing these actions, they do a lot of things. A few things are recorded here as far as what they do. But and they do these actions, it's the offerings that the people are giving that are being contaminated. They're being rejected. They're being destroyed or ruined. So it's God's food, God's offering that the ordinary citizens are giving that's being tainted or being rejected or not useful in God's eyes. Let's continue on to verse 27. A man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not appear to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt, enslaved the house of Pharaoh, and choose him among all the tribes of Israel to be a Kohen to me, to ascend my altar, to burn incense, to wear the ephod before me? And didn't I give your ancestors' family all the fire offerings, the children of Israel? Why do you scorn my sacrifice and my meal offering, which I commanded to be brought in my dwelling place, and you honor your sons more than me, to fatten yourselves from the choicest parts of the offerings of Israel before my people? Therefore, this is the word of the Lord God of Israel. I had indeed said that your family and your father's family would walk before me forever, but not now. The word of the Lord, far be it from me to do so. For I honor those who honor me, and those who scorn me, it will be accursed. Behold, the days are coming when I shall cut off your arm and the arm of your father's family from the being of any old person in your family. And you will see a rival, Cohen, dwelling in my place, throughout all the good times that he will bring upon Israel. But there will be no old people in your family for all time. But I will not completely cut off any of your men from upon my altar to make your eyes pine and your soul sad. And all those raised in your house will die as young men. This is a sign for you that this will be. That which befalls your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they will both die on the same day. And I will appoint for myself a faithful priest who will do as is in my heart and in my desire. I will build for him a faithful house. He will walk before my anointed one all the days. And it shall be that anyone left over of your family will come to bow down to him for a small coin or a loaf of bread and will say, please attach me to one of the priestly divisions to eat some part of food. So God's condemning essentially Eli, all of his family's line. They'll all have, they'll die prematurely. Bottom line is what they're saying. So now we have a generation and a half goes by, almost two generations go by. No, so all of Samuel's life, basically two generations later, nearly two generations later, this is being partially fulfilled. Ahitub is that line. Now, God already said they're going to die prematurely. Now, so God waits basically just shy of two full generations before he actually acts on all of it. Now, he does part of it, an issue with Eli and the Phinehas and Hophni. They die quickly right there at the time. Eli hears about that he dies. So that's the immediate consequence. But God made a proclamation for all of his descendants, which is long lasting, all because of this act. So Ahitub is amongst those descendants. So in this execution, God already pre-planned, hey guys, you're going to die young anyway. So now we have a greater understanding that even though this bread, which seems relatively not good, but minor in comparison to execution, it results in execution. It seems like a relatively small thing, but God pre-planned this whole event, not King Saul's murderous behavior, but rather pre-planned their premature deaths. So that's not crazy to hear. On the other hand, however, God did not specify the people of Nob, who were not descendants of Eli and all of his family's line, did not specify that they should die, nor did he specify the women, nor, well, you could argue some children, I'm not sure whose children Ahitub's family line had, maybe some kids, I'm not positive, or babies, or nor, but not the animals. So in this case, Saul is bloodthirsty. He does do excessive over the top, but in part, it's almost like God was using his wickedness, his evil behaviors, to both fulfill a command or a prophecy. God said, I'm going to do this, and people had to deal with it. That's what he's going to do. And of course, it gets finally fulfilled way later when King Solomon's around and Abiathar is then officially removed. Now, we read in our Haftarah portion today in Ezekiel 44, discussing Zadok, the priest of Zadok. Now, Zadok was Abiathar's co-worker. So I'll erase it up here. So I erase some of this stuff. So Abiathar, who gets removed from office under Solomon, had a co-worker named Zadok. So there was Abiathar and Zadok. These two were the two high priests, but at the time were two high priests at the exact same moment in time. I don't know their ages. I don't even know how long. But under David, they're both high priests. So Abiathar gets removed. He goes off to Anatoth, which is where Jeremiah comes from. So you want to know where Jeremiah comes from? Anatoth. Is he descendant of Abiathar? Most likely. The whole city was a descendants of this particular line. So did God prematurely kill Jeremiah? I don't know. I don't know how old he was when he died. Either way, Jeremiah is from this town, Anatoth, and he's a priest, his priestly family. So most likely he's a descendant of Abiathar. But Zadok over here on this side, Ezekiel says, hey, you guys were awesome. And you'll be like, you know, priest forever. So in this case, we get a Sadducee. By the way, Zadok is Sadducee. If you're curious what the Sadducees in the Testament, that's Zadokim, it's Sadducee. I'm not saying Sadducees and Testament were awesome people. I'm referring their answer that their lineage descendancy is from the line of Zadok. That's where the word comes from. So that's the promise from Ezekiel 44, that the line of Zadok would be basically priest for forever and all throughout the whole, under the new ultimate high priest, that God would some one point in time come along and say, you are now my high priest for forever. These priests would then serve under him. That's God's promise through Ezekiel. So that's what this stuff breaks down. But we find out that in this breakout, as far as how this stuff took place, God's ultimate objective eventually gets fulfilled by the bloodthirsty Saul, and the finicky Saul, kind of finicky too, as far as when he kills people. But in this, the whole purpose that God's utilizing Saul's craziness, and he used it for his own gain, his own objective. God uses a crazy person's nut job, evil corruption behavior, to fulfill God's will, much like he did with Nebuchadnezzar. It's interesting that God does that, because I don't have the mental capacity to understand how you would do that, but God does. He's very good at it. So, and my whole point of all this stuff is that even though that we have our instructions that they're not supposed to eat this bread other than the priests, God uses this relatively minor, here, have some loaves of bread, you're hungry, and modern day Judaism, that'd be fine, that they interpret as being okay to do that. And God's saying, no, actually, that's not. God's source says, you can't actually do that. That is not permissible to do. And he uses that one relatively minor event to fulfill an entire generation-long plan that he had to remove Eli. That was his ultimate goal. This whole story, get rid of Eli and his descendants. It's quite fascinating. God's that talented. And he orchestrates this whole thing. Now, we do find out later that just because God uses an evil, corrupt human being to do something does not mean the evil, corrupt human being doesn't get corrected or punished for it. Okay? So just because Saul is the tool, and Doeg the Edomite is the guy who physically does the job, Saul is a tool in which this happens, that doesn't mean Saul gets off scot-free. He dies too. Now, we already understand why he dies. He dies in battle. But it's a little bit more bloody than just that. Saul's descendants are killed as well for this exact crime. So we run across that God doesn't leave the guiltless, or the guilty, punishless. He still punishes the guilty. God is not one, Moses said, the guilty go unpunished. That's recorded in the Torah when he's talking to Moses. So in 2 Kings 21, it discusses that the time for this event, was this took place, because mostly the Nob people who were killed, they're all from Gibeah. And Second Samuel 21, 7 of Saul's descendants are hung for this crime. So even though Saul's dead, long since gone, in Psalm 20, 2 Samuel 21, I keep saying Psalms, 2 Samuel 21, 7 of Saul's descendants is male children. So Saul's two were children and 5 are grandchildren. So of his 7, so 2 children and 5 grandchildren were all hung for this crime. That's recorded in 2 Samuel 21. And this is, now you can say, well, what they have to do with it? They weren't even around. Right, they weren't. They weren't around. They had nothing to do with this crime. But yet, they were killed anyway. And it's David, out of his kindness, after he orders their execution, he winds up taking the bodies of Saul, Jonathan, and these 7 kids, and winds up burying them. What I find most interesting in this is these 5 grandchildren, which is this is total sidebar squirrel moment here. These are actually Michal's kids. That's David's wife, by the way. These were this is the wife that had saved David and tried to like snuck him out the window or whatever it was, and in a basket. I think it was a basket. He snuck out a window as running, as fleeing Saul. It's her 5 kids. He winds up hanging. They aren't his. She is his wife, but he's not the father of these 5 kids. Some of the guy is. Anyway, but these are all the sins of Saul. So Saul eventually gets paid. His children, grandchildren, much like how women and children, babies are killed here, his descendants are killed as well. So there is a correction. There's a punishment. There is something that does take place here that corrects these mistakes, these errors. But we learn in this story that a seemingly innocuous rule in our Torah about who gets to eat bread and who doesn't, God, in my opinion, this is Daniel's opinion, God had this law written here, and I think he had a mind or a vision or a concept of what was going to happen. That's my opinion, by the way. You don't have to agree with me. And that he probably had an inkling of he was going to use this rule in some capacity later on. And that's why it's written there. In the case of Messiah, when he addresses this exact topic in Matthew 12, he talks about the fact that God did not hold David responsible for this crime. So let's go to Matthew 12. Let's see, Matthew 12 here. This is Matthew 12, verse 3. Where is 12:3? Oh, there it is. So we'll start in verse 1. So 1 through 8. So Matthew 12, starting verse 1. Now at this time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Shabbat." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who are with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests, the temple, profane the Sabbath and are blameless? I say to you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, quote, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' end quote, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Son of Man is Lord," Lord of the Sabbath. So in this instance, we have the example of Messiah pointing out that David did something he knew he wasn't supposed to do. But God didn't hold him guilty for it. Now, mind you, God held Ahitub, Ahimelech, all the people there as an example and killed them all off, but not David. Now, I find interesting is that David himself, however, even though he's not legally responsible for this event, because the high priest knew better, could have easily told David no, he chose not to, David felt morally responsible for the event. So even Messiah pointing out, hey, he wasn't found guilty. That's true, he was not, because normally if somebody does so, the eater, if they refused it on purpose, it's a death penalty, and David wasn't killed for it. But David morally felt responsible for this event, even though he wasn't legally in our Torah responsible. Now, mind you, David is a man of God's own heart. So morality or the purpose behind something and the intent or the objective is important. So David may not be legally guilty, though he's the one who committed the crime or the sin. He felt morally responsible. So in the case of morally, he pointed out, hey, Abiathar, stay with me. I'm responsible for all their deaths. Not technically, he wasn't. Saul killed him. God had it pre-planned, but David morally felt guilty for it. Now, could David have done something else? I'm sure he probably could have. I'm not in his shoes. I'm not going to rewrite the past. It just is what it is. So morally, David felt responsible, felt that he was somehow at the cause, which he was in some way, the cause of the deaths, but he appears to be looking at it from the eyes of the fact that Saul killed them, because his assessment is more because he said, Doeg saw me. That was his assessment. That's why he was morally responsible, because Doeg saw him there with the priest, and the whole thing took place. David knew Doeg was a bad guy. He was king. He was charged of King Saul's sheep, which he's also obviously. It's a strange thing about being a servant plus a slave plus a killer at the same time. Anyway, so Doeg saw him. So David felt more sorry because he knew Doeg saw him. David did not think he was more responsible for the bread. He didn't say, "I'm responsible because I ate the bread." No, that was not his concern. I'm responsible because I saw Doeg, who was a killer like I am. That's Doeg's job. He's a murderer. I'm a murderer too. We kill for that. That's where we're hired to kill people. So David assumed more responsibility because he knew a serial killer is hanging out there watching. And he could have done something about it because David had Goliath's sword. He chose not to, obviously, for whatever reasons. So David felt a moral responsibility because the killer was there. He did not find a moral responsibility because of breaking the Torah. That was not his responsibility. Why not? Because that belonged to priest's responsibility. So in this instance, we have two events that were taking place that caused these priests. One, we have the physical killer that was hanging around. And two, we have the Torah, breaking the Torah bread eating rule. God took care of this one. God kills off all the priests through King Saul, although Saul goes way over top. So Saul does this one with God. It's kind of a weird combo Saul-God thing. And then Doeg, we don't have his record of his death. Nothing really matters. But all of Saul's kings and all of his servants are all dead anyway. David winds up killing them all off. So Doeg's probably died in the battles or who knows. I don't really care how the guy dies. Either way, he's out of the story. So David winds up doing the physical slaughtering in descendants and servants of Saul. But in the case of the moral responsibility, he perceived himself as Doeg being his moral responsibility. But in the Torah's law responsibility, the priests were responsible for their mistakes. Make sense? That's how it's divided, divvied up. God's very elaborate and complete on his assumption, how he deals with these types of details, how he handles it. So I have, how much time we got left? Ooh, I got like 2 minutes. Woohoo. So, well, first of all, did I lose anybody on this analysis? Hopefully I didn't. The reason why I bring it up is that we learn that through this story, the examples like this, that many people are killed or punished for different reasons. I don't know why Jimbo is punished by this or this life story happens to him. I have no clue why. It just does. I feel sorry for difficult for this person, individual, or for myself, something happens to me or my family or whatever. I don't know all the reasons why it happens. And to be honest, I don't have to know all the reasons. I have to understand what's happening, what's going on right here and now, but I can't understand all the stuff that God has in mind. They're beyond me. They just are. But I don't need to. I trust that because even though this was an example of a very bloody, horrible, evil act with appearance, I know that God's still responsible. He's still ultimately king of everything. So he doesn't look at things as if he doesn't understand or see what's happening. For whatever reasons, whatever lessons he wants to be taught to me, to my friends, my family, loved ones, whatever those lessons are, sometimes they may seem harder or harsher than I would like them to be. Or seems, wow, that seems such a over-the-top type of correction. But then again, I don't know everything. I don't know all the things that God has in mind, why he's doing what he's doing, and or how long it will last. It can last, as we have for Eli, the immediate, short thereafter event, or it can also last for his descendants, two generations go by and before it finally gets fulfilled. So God can stretch out these details over a long period of time, as well as the short-term consequences we're all accustomed to. We like short-term consequences. I just do. It's easier to slap the hand than it is to be, you know, slowly drawn out of a long-term, you know, misery. But the drawback with short-term consequences is that sometimes they're deadly. So, I don't like that either. It has its pluses and minuses. But the point is that consequences are not just black and white, meaning they're not just immediate, here's a cause, there's the effect. It doesn't quite work that way. There may be many, many causes, and the effect could be stretched over a long period of time with regards to God. And he's good at doing that. And I don't know all of them. I don't have to know all of them. But that was a point why I want to cover this topic in particular. Because sometimes we've had our difficulties, good and bad. We've had our hard times and our good times. We don't always understand why our relationships struggle or why our work life struggles or why our health struggles. We don't always know we don't have to know why necessarily, but they can just struggle because they're important for us to learn something from them. Or God has a longer, bigger, grander purpose in mind that you may not even ever find out. And those things we don't always get to know. So I don't think, I could be wrong, but I don't think Eli understood the extent of how the punishment God was going to dish out, so to speak, generations later, how that was going to plan out. I don't think Eli understood that. I could be wrong. Maybe he did. I don't think so. I'm more inclined to think he was most focused upon his immediate circumstances, like his sons. So I'm inclined to think that we don't necessarily know what God's doing either from our ancestry point of view, meaning something that we have done or somebody's done in our past and God has to fulfill his word, or that we are doing how it affects our children and grandchildren later. I'm not saying God is a vengeful God to punish generations from now. That's what I'm referring to. I'm referring to God making a stance. I'm going to do something because of some event. I have to fulfill that event. Larry, you had a question? Go ahead, Larry.
Yeah, I'm not sure I understood everything that you said. However, I do know the one thing that I've always had to think about, and we've talked about this before too, is that we have one life, and we have... Right. One of the things that really angers me is when the military says we have collateral damage or acceptable casualties, and I say there is no such thing. But that's because we're human. We can't do anything about it, but God can. And he's always looking at not just this life for us, but eternity. And I think that all enters into this as well. If a mistake was made, the wrong people got killed, well, he can fix that. We can't, but he can.
Exactly. And that's where we take our comfort in, that in the mistakes of what take place and how things seem more or less justified, there are a lot of people who have been killed for a variety of reasons from evil groups, from, it doesn't matter if it's the marauders in a war or for religious reasons or hate, actually happens somewhat frequently. Certain African countries, we run across, you have one tribe of a Muslim crazy over the top killers invading and taking and killing a bunch of people in this Christian village, for example. Those things happen. Like, that's wrong. Yes, it is wrong, but God isn't blind to it. He knows and sees as well. And I don't have to understand and know why all these people die in my mind appears unjustly, but that doesn't mean that I'm right. Oh, yes, Sam, your question? Comment?
Yeah, comment. When we look at, I'm glad that you took us back to how the story and, leads to judgment of Eli's and then Ahitub and all that. Because often in time, when we look at the way the church feels things nowadays, we look at the things in the service and we look at this God as an angry God that, is always thirsty of the blood. But the most important thing for us nowadays, I think, when we are being convicted through the Holy Spirit of the sin, is to repent, to us, because we see what the response of Eli here, that I believe he made that iniquity or transgression, whatever it is, to stand to generation to come. When Samuel said to him that, what God said, so Eli's response was that, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. Yeah.
Right.
That's bad. So he knew, instead of, falling in his face and just repented, we see the same trend with King Saul. And then we look at David now, what he did when he was confronted and convicted of what he did. He fell on his face, he repented, he cried. And I think with that, God is merciful. As we read also that, he is not delighting the death of sinner. So when we repent, because God keep records. So if we repent, praise, now that we have an advocate in the name of Yeshua, who is, pleading on our behalf, that if I'm convicted that I've done something horrible, I go before the Lord and repent. And if the restitution needs to be made, I made that. Not because I'm fear of judgment, but for the incoming generation, that God, let your mercy prevail, because he said, I'll be merciful to those who love him, even to 1,000 generations.
Well said. In 1 John 5, we have an inkling of that exact assessment as well. I'll read a quick passage here. First off, I like this. I'll go to Christine in a second. 1 John 5, it points out, says, now this is John speaking. He's a relatively old man at the time, but he's assessing this term, which many people struggle with, but it's not a struggle if you understand what you just pointed out, which is correct. in 1 John 5, it points out, says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. And unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading unto death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us the understanding that we know him who is true and are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus the Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Keep yourselves from idols. So in John's assessment, he's pointing out that there are scenarios we have someone who sins and they can sin unto death, or just other types of sins. And it's interesting, he points out the sin unto death. Now, this has been a long-standing debate. What is a sin unto death? And we have the example of our Torah portion here, the blasphemer, for example. He was killed, right? And we have obviously Jesus being accused of blaspheming in our New Testament portion in Matthew. With these sins unto death. But in reality, though, think about it. If I imagine a sin of death, for example, murder, right? Somebody murders, you have to be killed. All these kind of sins unto death, right? But we even have stories of people within our Testament, New Testament categories, sections, that have done evil things and God still forgives them. So it's that repentance component. See, I can commit a sin. I'm not saying I want to. Commit a sin unto death even, but if I commit a sin of death and I am unrepentant, what's the outcome? Death. If I commit a sin that's normal to death, but I am repentant, what's the outcome? I might have life. It's that repentance is an enormous component of sins overall, of all types. But obviously, John's pointing out here is the person who's stuck with the sin to death, they commit a sin to death, whatever it is, they're not repentant, but they're sticking with it. He said, don't bother with them. They're done with. Even Paul says, hey, you cast the person out, they're finished. They are choosing a way of life that is not repentant, not willing to forgive or to return and say, hey, I made a mistake. I don't want this anymore. I want to stop or rectify this. Not willing to do so. Yeah, guess what? Your outcome is death. That's how it's going to be. But in those individuals, don't worry about them. As John points out, and even Paul says, don't worry about them. You can't deal with them anymore. They're God's hands. But those who do repent, who do have that, hey, I made my mistake. I don't want this. I don't want to be just accepting of whatever the consequences. I wish to repair as best I can. That's a huge, enormous component of all types of sins, not just sins unto death. But it's a great point you put that you bring that up to it, that attitude, that viewpoint of the individual who made the mistake, their heart is enormous in whether God says, okay, can I deal with this or can I not? It's not to say that you won't suffer consequences for sins. I'm not saying that. So that God is the forgiveness of the ultimate, your soul, your long-term life. So that's what matters. And so the repentance is not to fix the fact that, yeah, I killed five people. Guess what? They're going to kill me on the gas chamber. Well, yeah, they're going to. That's given. But the point is that I'm not worried about that. That's a foregone conclusion. What happens? What is my ultimate eternal life going to look like? Hence why many people spend so much time in prisons, helping people in prison, that is, trying to teach them about God. Hey, yeah, you've made your crime, you're on death row or whatever, here's a Bible, start reading about your God, because you're not going to get out of this prison alive, but you can still get out of the next life and live through that. Christine, you have a question.
I was just thinking about what a great lesson, first of all, Daniel, tying everything together. I was thinking about how God said in Genesis that I will punish to the third and the fourth generation. And then later on, he speaks about I will bless to the thousand generation. So it's so clear that, yes, there is the throne of judgment, but that's 3 to 4 generations. And as spiritual men and women and children in this room, we are to always consider that what we say and do today has long-term consequences on our children and our children's children and their children. and teaching repentance. And it's just so wonderful that although he both sits on the throne of judgment, and you're right, there are consequences of our sin, even showing up years later, like you thought you dodged that bullet, but there it is. And then as a spiritual man or a woman or a child, you have to see it through the eyes of, here it is, let me get through this, let me do well, and move on. But I love that he moves from the throne of judgment over to the throne of mercy for thousands of generations, and just such a great, merciful God. And this was just outstanding. All of your study and preparation was profitable today, Daniel, as you took us through that event of being slaughtered and the Edomite and what David did. It was just fantastic food to eat on for a whole week. Nice job.
Praise God. May God be good. God be good to you. Any other comments or questions on this? So I apologize to get through anything I wanted to cover today, but as usual, I always run out of time, so that's how life works.
We have Deborah here.
Your comment? Go ahead, Deborah.
Yes, ahead, Deborah. You know, it's really funny. The daily reading of the Bible, that you know, you read the Bible by the day. This story was about Saul, and I felt myself feeling so much anger towards Saul, thinking, wow, I mean, he just went wild. And, you know, I was thinking, God, in my own life, that deep seed that's like, Lord, what have I done? What did my grandmother do? My mother? What, you know, I mean, something, I felt like a detective, you know, that there was these generational curses. And, you know, being a single, my brother being single, my son, you know, I'm wondering in our family what happened, you know, like these generations through family generational curses, and had my family repented. You know, because I know that my mother and my grandmother did not follow the Torah. My mother was raised in it, you know, and I don't know much. My grandfather, David Cohen, we don't know much about what he did. So, but this just tied everything in. As Chris said, I second that. Oh my gosh, this gave me so many answers and really kind of solidified the fact that we are accountable for the next generation. And even here in this room, how we affect each other's lives today here. And if the things that we do have long-term effects in this room today with us that come here and fellowship together, you know, and I really thank you.
You bring an excellent point. An example of what you're pointing out, people in the room or your family or descendants or children, whatever, your children and your friends as well, but also your children, they're watching us. They're watching you. Your sons watch their dads, assuming they have a dad that's around, or they watch their moms or whatever, and they're looking at our actions, how we live a life, and how we conduct ourselves, both in private as well as in public, to strangers as well as to friends, and they're watching these things, and it affects them in their perception of life and their perception of God, and how to conduct their life well or not conduct it well. And while dad always did this, it must not be a big deal. Well, the problem is that that was a big deal. And unfortunately, dad didn't point out to their son or daughter that this behavior is not good. And he didn't choose to change the behavior, or the mom. Mom always did this way, and that was fine. That's not always true. I have descendants of my ancestors, my grandparents, great-grandparents, tell stories about what their parents used to do. And I think, oh my goodness, that's crazy. Yeah, they did it. And they grew up and they did, this was normal. But I also learned from the exact same people who observed their parents and grandparents doing crazy stuff, things that were just morally weird, saying, but I didn't want to do that. I chose not to. And I changed. And that's a huge component too, because you're right, Deborah, that people are watching, our children are watching, it affects us, but we are not a fixed, as you use this, I've been teaching this symbol in the local congregation here. We're not the fixed pot that Jeremiah talks about. We're not clay. We may act like it, but we have the ability, because we were fleshed and blood, to actually change, unlike the clay vessel that does not change. So we have this ability to change and pay attention to what we're useful for and how others are seeing and watching our behaviors. If at any point in time, Saul said, wait a minute, hit the brakes. This is wrong. I'm not going to do this. Note that all of his servants tell us that I'm not going to kill these people. No way. I don't care if you're king. You're not going to make me do it. And they all said no. Of course, Edomite went ahead and killed them all off, the non-Israelite. So the moral behavior, it's quite obvious. It's in your face. but you choose not to see it, well, then you're, unfortunately, there's a consequence with it. So if we look at our kids, well, what do I look like in my child's eyes? How does my son or daughter see me? What kind of person are they going to grow up to be? How are they going to view God in, as they age and as they have become children become parents of themselves or as they get older? Those matter, and they do affect generation to generation that can have lasting consequences, both good or bad, depending on how it's viewed. It's a very a sobering idea to know that our world, the way we conduct our lives, can affect both positive and negative our children's choices and life decisions later.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.